And so in Hebrews chapter 1, he said that Jesus was better than the angels because he had a better name. And we looked at that whenever we find talking about a name in the Bible, it's talking about more than just the name that you're called by, but your name actually was something that gave a description of you. It was something that helped people to understand who you are. It actually was more than just what people said whenever they wanted your attention. It was actually your identity, your character there. And so he had a better name than the angels. Specifically, he was called the Son of God, which, of course, no angels were ever called the Son of God. That also shows us, contrary to a lot of the cults and the false religions out there that try to put Jesus on the same classification or the same level as angels, there are several religions that teach that Jesus was just an angel anyway. And there's actually one religion, I can't remember which one it is, I think it's Mormons, that teach that Jesus and Satan were brothers. So there you go. They've got proofs here in Hebrews that Jesus was better than the angels, that he is the Son of God, that he specifically received worship of angels, which, of course, God was the only one worthy of worship, and no one else was supposed to receive worship, including angels. I know there's a lot of people today who worship angels, but the Bible makes it clear that God is the only one to be worshiped, and Jesus, as being God, is worthy of worship. We also saw that the angels serve, but Jesus reigns. There's a big difference between them. The angels were ministering spirits. And then the last one that I have here is angels are to minister to men, but Jesus saves men. And so these were arguments from the writer here of why Jesus is better. And so he's just laying a groundwork, a framework, because as he was talking to the Jews, as he was speaking to these men, they put a lot of stock in the revelations. They put a lot of stock in the prophetic teachings that had been handed down, the prophetic visions, the different angelic appearances and all those kind of things. And so I believe it's Paul here. I'm just going to go ahead and refer to the writer of the author of Hebrews as being Paul. But Paul says here that you put a lot of stock in the prophets. You put a lot of stock in these visions. You put a lot of stock in the angelic appearances and things. But Jesus has all of those beat. He is so much better than those because he is God. And he is the Son of God. And so as we get into chapter 2 here, it begins with the word therefore. And whenever we see therefore in the Bible, it's linking it to the previous portion of Scripture. Specifically, it's linking chapter 2 with what we just discussed in chapter number 1 about how Christ is better than the angels, that he is the Son of God, he is deity. And so because of these things, because of what we just read, or in consideration of what we just read, it leads us into this next portion in chapter number 2. So we'll begin reading in chapter 2, verse number 1, and it's a short chapter. I'll just go ahead and read the chapter, and then we're just going to go through the chapter here probably fairly quickly this evening, and we will leave it there with chapter 2. We're not going to go into chapter 3 tonight. Okay, and so chapter 2, verse number 1, it says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet, but yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their glory, or excuse me, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church, while I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of the flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy them that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on himself the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So, as we look at that, I know I kind of stumbled through it just a little bit there. I see Daisy's joining us there, I believe. And I'm having a computer difficulty again, so give me just a second here. There we go. Okay, so anyway, as we look at chapter number 2, it begins with the word therefore, telling us that it is a continuation of what we just looked at. It's building on what we just looked at in chapter number 1. And also the first 4 verses of chapter 2 can be considered as a warning passage. As you look at verses 1 through 4 there, he's saying, because of what we just read, this is what we need to do. And so we could kind of compare this to chapter 1 being a sermon being preached, and the first 4 verses of chapter 2 is the invitation. It is him inviting them to do something about what they've just heard. And we're going to find 5 of these warning passages scattered throughout the book of Hebrews. The next one is going to be in the beginning of chapter 3, where it says, wherefore? And so he's saying, because of what I just said, this is what you need to consider. This is what you need to do. And so at the beginning of chapter 2, since Jesus is greater than the angels, since he is to be worshipped, since he is the creator, he is the Son of God, he's actually God himself, these are the things that you need to be sure of. And so he says, wherefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? And so as he says here, if angels as God's messengers brought a sure and definite promise of justice, of judgment with them, and if their message wasn't heeded, that judgment and that justice came, then how much more severe was going to be the reckoning, so to speak, whenever Jesus came, the Son of God himself, presented himself and declared God's message himself? How much greater was going to be that punishment upon man? How much more was that responsibility going to be amongst men? If angels' word was taken so seriously, how much more seriously would the word of the Son of God be taken? In essence, that's what he's saying. We can look at situations such as in Sodom and Gomorrah. Whenever God sent angels down to Sodom, of course, the Son of God actually appeared. I believe it was Christ there, appeared to Abraham. But you notice whenever they came into Sodom, Christ wasn't with them anymore. That it went from being 4 to being 3 there. And those angels went into Sodom, and they said, judgment is coming. And sure enough, judgment came. The children of Israel were familiar with this idea that whenever God spoke through one of his messengers or one of his servants, be it angels or prophets, they could bank on it happening. They could, they knew assuredly that that was going to happen because it came from angels and prophets. And now Paul is saying that there is one so much greater than prophets that came, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He came. And so if whenever angels came, their word was bond, their word was definitely going to come about, how much more severe would God in his judgment be whenever Christ came, whenever God came himself? And so in verse number one, it says, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And this idea of letting them slip is the idea of letting them slip away, such as by neglect or by apathy. And there's a lot of things that just slip away from us, that just slip on by. And the warning that Paul is giving here is whenever, I believe it was the Philippian jailer, he said, what must I do to be saved? Y'all remember that passage? What must I do to be saved? And so they respond to it, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But if we were to flip this and say, what must I do to be lost? The simple answer to that is nothing. And so that's the idea behind this with letting it slip away. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the message, to the gospel that had been preached to them, because they were in danger of letting it slip away, of neglecting it, of just letting it go by in apathy. And so as he's talking to these Jewish non-believers here, or maybe they're Jewish believers, but they haven't quite made that plunge yet, that step to actually accepting Christ, he's saying you're basically there just floating away, just allowing the gospel just to float on by you. And he's bringing out the fact that what they're doing is they're doing something extremely dangerous. As I said a moment ago, what must I do to be lost? Absolutely nothing. And that's what the Jews were doing at this time. They were saying, yeah, we believe that he's the Messiah. Yeah, he probably is who he said he was, but we're not actually going to act on this. We're not going to do anything about it. And so he warns them here, don't neglect this. Don't let it slip, because it was a temptation. And just with us being human beings, I know I'm prone to doing this as well, of just letting things slip on by, of letting things go, remain undone. And this is what the Jews were doing, and he was warning them against. And so because of who Christ is, because he is the Son of God, because he is so much greater than the angels, they should take it that much more seriously that he came, that he preached a message that they needed to turn from their idols, they needed to turn from their religion, they needed to get rid of all that mess and actually trust him. And so they could fully expect that if they refused to do that, or if they neglected to do it, that judgment would come. I think sometimes we're guilty, or maybe it's just me, of considering some of the lost folks that we know and how good of people that they are, and they seem to be just good, honest, moral people, and we think it's almost, it would almost be wrong. We almost get a wrong attitude toward God, that God would send them to hell. But it's been said many times that God doesn't send anyone to hell. They choose to go there. And this is what we find, is this is how they choose to go there. That God has presented them so great a salvation, that he has given them himself, he had given them all kinds of evidences and proofs to back up who he was, but yet they just decided to ignore it, decided to neglect it, decided to let it slip away. And so it's a great lesson to us that anyone who ends up in hell is going to be there simply because they refuse so great a salvation. It wasn't because, if I could illustrate it this way, it wasn't because that God just decided to send us a Bible and say, good luck, do your best with that. But he did everything he could to make salvation available. And for someone to actually go to hell, they have to neglect so great a salvation. And so that's what's going on here in this passage. And so anyway, we can also apply it to ourselves as well, because we see so many evidences and so many proofs of who Christ is and what he done. And then on top of that, that he saved us. But yet it's easy to get complacent in our Christian lives and let the things of God and his word slip away as well. And so we've got to take to mind that as well. and not neglect the things of God, not to let it slip away. Something I want to bring out here in verse 4 as well is it says, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. That actually goes along with the end of verse number 3 that I read a moment ago. And he's talking about his apostles and his disciples that were there in the first century. He's saying that God first gave us his word through his son. Jesus showed himself to be the Son of God. And then he showed us through his disciples and through his apostles that he was the Son of God. And he gave us signs, wonders, miracles, and all these things as evidence that he truly was the Son of God. And so they were neglecting that message. But what I want to look at here in verse number 4 is that it's speaking of those apostles, those prophets, and those miracles, and it does so in a past tense. So as the author of Hebrews is writing this, he's saying this generation that's before us or just before us that was able to do these signs and these wonders, these miracles and things, and that it was in a past tense as if it was already passing off the scene. So this is another evidence that the signs, the wonders, the miracles was for a specific time, for a specific purpose, and that they have not continued unto this time. So if you look at the end of verse number 3, and it was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, that's who it was that confirmed it, bearing witness with signs and wonders. That's how they confirmed it, was the signs and wonders from those who heard him. So that gives us an idea whenever we look today where there's so much of a, it seems like a resurgence of people expecting to be able to work miracles, do signs, and do all these different things. What they miss out on is that that was a sign to the Jews. Those were wonders going to the Jews to get God's message across to them. And so even at the time of the writing of Hebrews, he was saying that those signs and wonders was either past or passing, and that they were specifically for that generation. Does that make sense there? So that's just kind of a little side note there. And so the warning in verses 1 through 4 is for those who are straddling the fence, showing them that God's judgment is sure and that he has made a way of escape, so there's no excuse or mercy for those who neglect or ignore it. And so in verses 5 through 8, he continues to kind of reinforce the message that he's been giving them. And so he's better than the angels. He's also ensuring a better future as well. And he starts talking about what God has planned for the future of this earth. In verse number 5, it says, "For unto the angels hath he not put into subjection the world to come whereof we speak." And whenever it talks about the world to come, we're not talking about the new heaven and the new earth. This is talking about Christ reigning in the millennium. This is whenever he is actually reigning and ruling from Jerusalem over the entire earth. This is what the Jews were looking for throughout the Old Testament, was for Christ to come and rule and reign, for the Jews to have dominion, for mankind to have dominion over the earth. And so that's what they were looking for. And Jesus shows them here, or Paul, I guess it is, Paul shows them here that there is going to be a reign, a future millennium, and we're going to rule with him. And we're going to rule in his reign, finally having the dominion that Adam lost because of the we'll have it because of the price that Christ paid, not because of our abilities or anything. Adam lost it, and Christ got it back for us. So in verse number 5, it says, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the world works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that, for in that he put it, all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him." So this is the idea of dominion, of rule, of reigning. And so we find whenever God made all creation, whenever he made Adam and Eve and all this world, he said, "Adam, you are to have dominion over it. You're to rule over it. He named the animals. He was able to enjoy all of creation, but he lost that with the fall. And mankind has longed for that ever since. I think that's part of the reason why men today still struggle for power and strive for world domination, is because that was what man was originally for. Not for the wicked ways they try to achieve it now, but for what God is eventually going to do. And so, as the writer here is telling them, that Christ is making it available for us one day to receive that perfect place that God had originally made, that perfect condition that God had originally made, and that man had lost. All of this passage here talking about that God being mindful of us. Honestly, that kind of blows my mind that God would be mindful of us, that he would be concerned about us, that he would even pay any attention to us. We often feel like God abandoned us, that God doesn't even know what we're going through or doesn't care. But in this, he's actually quoting one of the Psalms, that what is man that thou art mindful of us? If we would just sit back and think for just a few minutes, we often get a sense of self-importance a little bit. But if we look at the whole scheme of creation, it is kind of a puzzling thing to me that God would even care about my life, that I don't have anything to offer him. And it's puzzling to me that he would even consider me, even know that I'm here. But it says that the very hairs on my head are numbered, that there isn't anything that happens in my life that he's not aware of. And so the author here goes further than God just being mindful of him. But he says, you went a little bit further. He says that thou visitest him, that you'll come down and be with him. And whenever I look at that, I think of Adam being in the garden and God coming down and visiting with Adam and Eve. What is man that you're willing, out of all of creation, with all of the universe out there, that you're willing to come down and actually have something to do with mankind and with me in particular, that God would be aware of me and that he would fellowship with me, that he would come down and put his Holy Spirit within me, that he would save my soul, and that he would have a plan and a will for my life. But God does do that. But then going further, it says, you made him lower than the angels, but you crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of thy hands. So not only is God mindful of him, he gave him something to do, and he gave him power, and he gave him a dominion, a place to live, and a creation to rule over. In verse number 8, it says, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. At the last part of this verse here, it says, but now we see not yet all things put under him. So this is the contrast. God has put all things under man's dominion, but for this time, we don't see it yet. It definitely doesn't seem like man's in control of anything, does it? It doesn't seem like we can get anything under control. It doesn't seem like we, even with all of this pandemic that's going on, they have no clue what they're doing. They keep putting out all these projections and they're wrong every time. And so the writer is saying here that God created man. He created man to have dominion over his creation, over earth, but we sure don't have it right now. We definitely don't see it right now. It definitely doesn't seem like it. And so at the end of verse number 8, but now we see not yet. We see not yet all things put under him. So what is going to change that? What is going to make it to where man once again has that dominion, has a reign, has the power that God has promised and has created him for? That brings us to verse number 9. At the end of verse 8, it says, we see not yet. Verse 9 says, but we see Jesus. We may not see the dominion, we may not see the reign, we may not see the kingdom, because wasn't that what the Jews were looking for? They were looking for the kingdom. If you remember, they were looking to reign, they were looking to rule, they were looking to have the powers of Rome threw off of them. And he says, we don't see that yet, but we do see Jesus. We may not have our kingdom, but we have our king. And this is what he's telling these Jews that are questioning their faith and their following the Messiah here. We may not see all things put under subjection, be able to see all things put under him, but we do see Jesus. And it says that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. So not only do we have a better future, we have in Jesus, we have a better sacrifice. Because he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. That was the reason why he was willing to come down and be put in the form of a man. So if we put this together here, I have no idea why God's even mindful of me, but yet he came down and was made like me. And so he's seeing man as being so insignificant, but yet God was willing to come down and be made like unto him. And why was he made like unto him? He was made like unto him so that he could suffer death for all men. And we see that in verse number 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. And that seems like almost like a paradox, that he came down to die and that death crowned him with glory and honor. How does death crown anyone with glory and honor? We don't find anything honorable in death for the most part, right? I guess maybe if you're a soldier or someone out there, you die for a noble cause, maybe it would crown you with glory. But that kind of glory is not really worth much because you're dead, right? But with Jesus, it says that he was crowned with glory and with honor in his death. Why is that? Because he was God himself, and God came down and did what no man could do. And it brings God glory whenever God does those things. And this is something that I've thought about quite a bit lately, of just thinking about the glory of God and what brings God glory. And ultimately, what brings God glory is whenever he is allowed to be God. Now, that sounds a little bit weird to think of God being allowed to be God, right? Because he's God. I mean, who allows him to do whatever? But in our lives, we do have a choice. We do have a choice whether we allow him to be God or not. And what I mean by that is we try to do like Satan. We try to usurp his position. We try to be the one who's in charge, the one who's ruling, the one who's doing things. But in the matter of salvation, God did what no man was able to do. And he alone receives the honor and the glory of that. And it proves him to be God. Whenever God is trusted, whenever God is dependent upon, it brings God glory. And I guess maybe to clarify that a little bit in what I mean is whenever we fail to trust God, by default, we're trusting something else. We're trusting ourselves. We're trusting our religion. We're trusting our church. We're trusting our own abilities. And whenever we do that, whenever we the idea of, I don't need to talk to God about that. I can handle it myself. I don't need to seek God for that. I can do it myself. Then we're putting our trust, our faith in ourselves, and we're actually stealing from God's glory. We're robbing God of his glory. We're putting ourselves in the place that he is supposed to be, because all things come from him. All ability comes from him. And so when God is the most glorified is whenever we are the most trusting, when we are the most dependent. That's when God's the most glorified. And so in the matter of salvation, we have to trust fully on God with no part of it being our own. In this Christian life, we have to trust fully in God, no part of it being our own. Because if we're not careful, we have the idea that somehow we have a part in this. Somehow that God is lacking somewhere, and we have to make up some sort of a deficit for God. And whenever we do that, we are taking his glory. We are taking something that belongs to him. We're basically doing the same thing that Adam and Eve did in the garden, the same thing that Satan did whenever he tried to exalt himself. We are saying, we don't need God, we can do it ourselves. Whenever we are willing to admit we can't do it ourselves, we need God, that's when he gets the glory. Does all that make sense? And so as we're looking at verse number 9 here, we may not see him ruling right now. We may not seem that there's a whole lot of dominion. And in reality, we as Christians, most of the time, we feel like we're on the losing end of this. We're definitely not on the reigning and conquering end of this, are we? And so we may not see it yet, but we do see Jesus. We see that he was made a little lower than the angels. That's whenever he became a man. And he did that so he could suffer death. And that death was going to crown him with honor and glory. It was going to make him our Savior, our Deliverer. He was going to do what no man could do. And it says that he, by the grace of God, would taste death for every man. That he would taste death for every man. And so we're getting into kind of the meat of this here now in looking at what Jesus actually did. We're going from, in chapter number one, Jesus and his deity. Now we're seeing Jesus and him being a man. Okay? And so we're seeing Jesus connecting us to God. You see how this goes? Because we need that mediator. We need someone to reconcile us with God. And so he is 100% God so that he can go before God, that he can be our mediator to God. But he's also 100% man so that he can also argue our case and that he can go to God on our behalf. This is who he's becoming. And this is what Paul's putting forth here. Jesus' deity, but also his humanity. Verse 10 says, "For it became him for whom all are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." So the word there become or became in verse number 10 means that it was fitting for Jesus. For Jesus being deity, for him being God, and for him being come down to this earth and put in a fleshly body a little bit lower than the angels, it was fitting, it was perfectly in line with who he was as the Son of God to be able to offer up himself and be able to redeem mankind and reconcile man to God. It says that by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory. That becomes him. That's fitting to him. That's, I guess you could say, that's just like Christ, that he would do that. It's in line with his nature. And so he was going to bring many sons unto into his glory. And it says, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. The captain of our salvation is Christ himself. And whatever it says to make him perfect, he's already the perfect God. He was the perfect man, and then he became the perfect sacrifice. He became the perfect sacrifice, and he became the perfect Savior. And so he's the captain, he's the leader. He is the leader of our salvation there in verse number 10. And so in verse 11 it says, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified." So Jesus is the one who sanctifies, and you or me are the ones who are sanctified, right? To be sanctified means to be made holy, to be set apart, okay? And so he is the one who does that to us, and we're the ones that have it done. And it says that he who sanctifies and he who is sanctified are all of one. So it brings us up to his level and him down to our level. And I hate to kind of use that illustration. I don't want to dumb down God or try to bring him to the level of man. But what we're seeing here is that he did come down and become a man. And so he put us there to where we are seen as being one. And practically speaking, whenever we look at this, it goes back to one of Paul's very favorite terms for being saved. It says to be in Christ. If any man is saved, then he is in Christ. He is a new creature. And so to be in Christ, it gives you that idea of being wrapped up in him, surrounded by him, being placed into him. And so in the writer of Hebrews here, he's saying that the sanctified and the sanctifier, Christ and us, are become one. So in all practical purposes, whenever God looks at us, okay, when God looks at us now, he doesn't see me, he doesn't see Kev, he doesn't see Katie or Jacques or Jennifer or any of the rest of you. He doesn't see us, he sees Christ. And so that's the amazing thing of salvation, that yes, Christ may be God, he may be deity, but he also became man, so that we could be unified, that we could be identified with him, and that we could stand before God perfect and whole, lacking nothing. And so that's a miracle in itself. And so in the end of verse number 11, it says, "For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." And so as we're looking at us and Jesus being brought together here, it says that Jesus isn't ashamed to call us brethren. And so for us, that's an amazing thing, because to think that God, the one that we just talked about as being deity, Jesus, would claim us as his own, to be part of his family. I think we've all got family that we're ashamed of, right? There's family that we don't want to claim. There was a boy I went to school with, okay? And he claimed me. He said that I was his cousin. And he, everywhere he went, he was saying that he was related to me. And I went to him and I said, "I'm not related to you." He said, "Oh, yes, you are my some relative married. You're some relative." I said, that's marriage. I said, "I'm not related to you. Quit telling everybody you're related to me. I don't want to be related to you." That may sound mean, but honestly, I did not want to be identified with him. And you can call it ashamed or whatever, but he was a lot more happy to think he was related to me than what I was to be related to him. But in the same manner here, to think that Jesus isn't ashamed to be called our brother. He isn't ashamed to be related to us, to claim us to himself. And so it goes further, because who is he going to be ashamed of? Think about this. Who does Jesus have to be ashamed around? Because he has no peer. He's God, right? Yeah. It's not like he's afraid of what Kev's going to say or what Anna's going to say or what Mary's going to say. Who would he have to be ashamed of? Well, he has no reason to be ashamed before God, because God sees us as being holy, as us being sanctified. We're not filthy sinners anymore, that he's coming dragging us to the throne, trying his best to explain away all of our faults and our failures, our insufficiencies. He's coming and he can boldly proclaim us before the Father. He doesn't have to be ashamed of us because we are made holy through him. Does that make sense? And so there is nothing that he's ashamed of. And it quotes several passages here, in starting in verse number 12, giving examples of us being called his brethren. In verse 12, it says, "Saying, I," that's Jesus, "will declare thy name," God's name, "unto my brethren." And so he's calling the believers his brethren. He's putting himself on equal footing with them, so to speak. And like I said, that's no disrespect to God whatsoever. It's no disrespect to Christ. But Christ actually claiming us to be his brothers. And that's actually, a reference to whenever in John chapter 20 and verse 17, whenever Jesus is resurrected from the grave and the women come to him and they try to latch onto him, and he says, "Don't touch me yet, I haven't risen, but go to my brethren and tell them that I go to my Father and to their Father." And so he was declaring his name to those that he called his brethren. He had just purchased their salvation. He had just purchased their cleansing. He had just reconciled themselves to God. And so they were now of the family of God. See how that works? He says, "They are my brethren." And then it says, "In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children of God, which are the children which God hath given me." And so he's claiming us to his own. And how is that possible? It's because he became a man that we may be forgiven. And so that's what he gets into in the last portion of this in verse 14. It says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through the death he might destroy him that had power of death, that is the devil, and to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." And so this is why Jesus came down, why he was made lower than the angels, why he became a man, why he's not ashamed to call us brothers, is that he took on himself that flesh that he could die for us. that through his death he would destroy him that had the power of death. That's what he did. And so if we were to look at this maybe a different way, the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Because we are sinners, we have to die. And so I have to die for my sin, you have to die for yours, everyone has to die for their own sins. But if we die in our sins, what happens? We suffer for eternity, we die spiritually, we go to hell. And so in order to take care of that, a man had to die, but I couldn't die for anyone else. I had to die for my own sins. So it had to be a sinless man to die for our sins. And one sinless man can only die for one other sinful man, right? If there was another one. But Christ coming down and being an infinite God, taking on the form of a man, was able to die for all men. And this is what he did, is he came down and he took on the form of a man and he was made like unto his brethren. We find in verse number 17. He was made like unto his brethren that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of people. And so in this we find that he was able to, as a man, face death and deliver all of those who were in bondage. Those who were in bondage to trying to keep the law, trying to be good people, trying to pay and atone for their own sins and all of that. Men were fearful of all of these things because the law kept saying, if you die, because you're a sinner, you're going to die. For the wages of sin is death. That's what the law kept telling them. And so they had to live in fear. They were, all their lifetime, as it says, subject to bondage. The bondage of the law, the bondage to fear, the bondage to death. But in verse 16, for verily he took not on himself the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. So he became a man that he could die for men, that we could be delivered, as it said in verse 15, delivered from those things. And then also in verse 17, it says, wherefore in all things it behooved them, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things containing or pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. Now, this idea of a high priest would have resonated with the Jews at this time. These Jewish believers, they were familiar with high priests. They were familiar with all of the laws and the rule keeping, and they definitely did not have a good relationship with their high priests. The high priests were ones that had alienated them and that had increased their bondage, so to speak. But it says that Christ became a man so that he could be a merciful and a faithful high priest. The Bible says that he was in all points tempted like as we, yet without sin. He experienced all of the things that we experience. He went through all of those things so that he can be a merciful and faithful high priest. What is the job of a priest or a high priest?
Make atonement for the people's sins.
Okay. They did it, offer up the offerings, and they made an atonement. And so they stood in that gap between God and man to atone for men's sins, right?
Yep.
That's what they were supposed to do, but they were doing a pretty poor job of it in the days that they were writing this, right? Mm-hmm. And so Paul is pointing out here that they had a merciful and faithful high priest, and that he was able to make reconciliation. That's what the atonement was for, that what the payment was for, that he was able to reconcile, make reconciliation for the sins of the people. That means to cleanse their account, so to speak. Back in the day, whenever we kept up with checkbooks, every so often you had to reconcile your checkbook. You ever use that term or hear that term used? You have to reconcile accounts.
Yeah.
You have to make sure that they're clear, they're up to date, and that everything is paid off and in good. And so anyway, that's what Christ did. He was able to come down and make sure that our sin debt was paid, and he was able to not just reconcile our account, but he was also able to bring us to God as well. And then that brings us to the last verse here in verse 18. It says, "For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." And so, as I said a moment ago, he's went through everything that we went through. He came down and lived a life as a man. He went through all of the sufferings and trials and torments so that he is, for one, able to go and argue on our behalf as our advocate. But then on the other hand, he is also able to be our comforter as he can relate to the things that we go through. As we're struggling, as we're having trouble, a lot of times we think that Christ wouldn't understand, that God wouldn't understand. Sometimes we buy in the lie that no one would understand what I'm going through. But the Bible lets us know that Christ does. He knows what it means to be a man. He knows what it means to go through the sufferings and the hardships of this life. And so he is able to succor. He's able to comfort, to come along and empathize and sympathize with us. So that even whenever we're struggling, even when we're having hard times, that he is able to do that. Because he was a man. But then if we go back to chapter number one, he was also God, so he is able to go before God on our behalf and argue our case. And so as we've looked at this chapter, we focused on the humanity of Christ instead of the deity, which we saw in chapter one. And so for those who were tempted to leave the faith, Paul was telling them to look at what they would give up, the advocate that they had, the comforter that they had, that they had that relationship, that they were in the family of God. And so if they were tempted to leave the faith and go back to Judaism, they were giving up so much in order to do that. But also for those who were still clinging to their dead religion and they were ashamed or afraid to commit to Christ, they were missing out on such a wonderful Savior and a wonderful future. And so the warning to them was, how can we neglect so great a salvation? And how can we neglect so great a Savior? And so, honestly, as I looked at this passage, I don't think I can adequately express what's being said. But while many people are clinging to the world or dead religion, Christ is God who died for us so that we could be with God and be with him both now and eternally. We can have the relationship with him on this earth today, and we'll rule and reign with him in the millennium, and we'll spend eternity with him throughout all the ages. And so what a wonderful gift that we have of Christ, that he is God, that he is man, that he is our advocate, that he is with us, that he loves us, that he's got a plan for us, that he's aware of all that we're going through, and he's going to be there with us. He's promised he'll never leave us nor forsake us, and that he has plenty of plans and promises for us. He told us that he has went to prepare a place for us and that he's going to come again and receive us unto himself, that where we are there, or that where he is there, we may be also. And so just amazing things there for these Hebrews that were suffering at this time, that Christ is worth it, that Christ is good. Christ can be trusted. He can be dependent upon. And, I guess that's about all I have for this evening. Does anyone have any comments or any questions? I feel as if I was a little disconnected tonight. I hope this came across somewhat making sense.
I find the book of Hebrews very amazing. I just think it's so nice that God made a plan. What I mean is, like, you're correct what you are saying. Like, Paul was he also?
Mm-hmm.
And I believe it with all my heart, because the book of Peter, it talks about that Peter was basically the apostle to the circumcised.
Yes.
To the Jews, and that Paul wrote a letter or epistle unto them. And to me, that links very well with the book of Hebrews. You know what I mean?
Right, yeah.
And also the salutation at the end of the book of Hebrews, where it says, baptized and who do you want, that type of stuff. It's very similar.
Yeah, it is extremely similar.
I just think it's such a good book because also, like, the setting of it, I don't know, you must probably went through it last week.
Yeah.
But the setting of it was just before the 70 AD, before the temple was going to be destroyed. And you had all these Jews that were coming in from, basically, they're going on a Saturday. They still have their Jewish traditions.
Mm-hmm.
And they're going, which is a Sabbath day according to the Jews.
Yeah.
But then all of a sudden they started worshipping on the Sunday. And then Sunday they'll use the same place to worship God as Christians.
Mm-hmm.
So they start mixing. And I just think it's a good thing where how God used this even to the people that were sort of like drifting away, if I can say it like that, or being carried away.
Yeah.
In a false doctrine almost. And he still managed to put this in the Bible and show people, hey, hang on, the deity of Christ and everything, you know?
And something that came to my mind as you were saying that is in the preparation for the temple's destruction there not too long afterward, the book of Hebrews is just almost telling them, just hang on a little bit longer. You'll see what's going to happen. You'll see that all of that you're trying to cling on, that the ones that's persecuting the Christians, they're going to be gone pretty soon. And so that kind of is what come to my mind there, is that just wait a little longer. And I guess that's the story of the Christian life.
I get sort of the idea that it's almost saying like, you know, it's almost like this is your warning. This is what's going to happen. You choose God or you reject him, basically, in a way. You know what I mean?
Yeah. Yeah, so he makes a compelling argument for them just to quit straddling the fence, make up your mind, and pick a side, right?
Yeah, and then it brings out there in verse 16 about Abraham as well. So it brings a whole seed promise and everything in there. So he's laying every foundation possible to try and help these guys and tell them, look, you need to turn, stop being influenced by these Jews on the split day at the temple or wherever. You need to... Because this temple is going to be destroyed.
Right. And it wasn't very long after that. But that would have been a big thing in verse number 16, that he said that this Jesus, the one that was sent down here, that he was of the seed of Abraham. Because they were proud of that fact. And of course, that's, as you said, the seed promise, that he was going to be of the tribe or of the people of Abraham. And sure enough, he was. You have anything?
That's my comments.
That's your comments. Oh, anyone else have anything?
No, we're good.
You're good. You look like you're cozy and ready to go to sleep. Okay. But we'll go ahead and close in prayer here and conclude our study for the night. And pray for me. I can start getting some things squared away mentally and technologically here and everything to try to make the best of all this that we can. So anyway, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you once again tonight. Thank you for your blessings. Lord, we just thank you so much for this passage of scripture that was before us today. Lord, I don't feel like I did it justice, Lord, just what great truths are in there. And Lord, the fact that you come down as a man to bleed and die for us, Lord, that we can have eternal life. And Lord, you took all that upon yourself, Lord, that being God, you become a man so that we could be reconciled to you. Lord, we praise you for that. We just pray asking you, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, just to draw closer to you. Help us, Lord, to depend on you, Lord. Help us to realize, Lord, that there's not a thing that you need from us, Lord, but Lord, we need to rely on you for everything, Lord, and give you the honor and glory. And Lord, I just pray you be with us throughout this whole situation, Lord, as We don't necessarily like the what we've been given, Lord, but help us, Lord, to have a good attitude, a good outlook on it, and trust you and honor you and all of it, Lord, for none of it catches you by surprise. And most importantly, Lord, we believe that you're in control and that through these things that you can do great things in our lives, that you can grow us and strengthen us and purify us through it. Lord, I pray do the work that you can do, that only you can do. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.